Now again, we deeply appreciate so many in attendance at the meeting. You're very welcome. And the assembly here in Harryville also welcome those visitors very heartily in the Lord's name. And these two nights that are still before us until Friday tomorrow and Friday night, you'll be equally welcome to come and hear further ministry of the Word of God. Now our reading tonight will be from the second epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 3 will contain the text for our consideration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is our text. We'll finish the sentence and read verse 17 as well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And again, we trust the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, I hardly need to say, but I will say just again, that what we are doing in these few meetings is to take a look at some key Bible texts. And in those Bible texts, the common point between them all is a cluster of four significant terms. We've already considered on an earlier evening the four provisions of grace, so that in the Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we enjoy wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Last night from Colossians chapter 2, we thought about the four pictures of growth, where under metaphors, the Christian is seen as a developing believer, and he's rooted and builded and established and abounding, and we identified the four metaphors in those four different participles. And then tonight, I want to think about the four purposes of God-breathed Scripture, because we have read in our text that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Number one, for reproof. Number two, for correction. Number three, and for instruction in righteousness. So there we have the four purposes that God had in mind in breathing out this book that we now describe as Scripture. It's a very full text, like the other text, a key text, a major text of the Word of God. We love these 3:16 texts, don't we? We would be much the poorer without them. I know as well as you do that the verse divisions are not inspired, and it was somebody somewhere at some time divided up the chapters into verses, and it's a human work, but nevertheless it's a useful work. What would we do without John 3:16? And what would we do without 1 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. We'd be much the poorer without Malachi 3:16. What about this 3:16? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. A grasp of what is contained in this text will greatly assist us in being able to properly use a Bible. Having a Bible is a great thing, but knowing how to use it is a much greater thing still. Most of us don't get as much out of the Bible as we could, as we should. If we were able to extract from this beautiful flower all the nectar that God intends us to have, if we could mine all the ore, the gold and silver that God intends that we should extract from it, we would be wealthy and we would be satisfied and well-instructed believers. I would say maybe if I wanted to put on the, I haven't time to go into the chapter, But if I did want to put a title upon this verse in the context of the chapter, I would attempt something like a trusty textbook for trying times. Because that's what Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. At the very beginning, in last days, perilous or not so much dangerous. There will be danger. And there is an element of danger in the word. But that's not maybe the main thought. In the last days, hard times, tough times, difficult times, oppressive times. It is hard. We live in days when it's hard. It's hard to pray. It's hard to live for God. It's not so much that we're taking our lives in risk as possibly in certain parts of the world, but in our comfortable, materialistic, secular, Western world, it's hard. They can feel the spiritual oppression. The atheism and the modernism and the liberalism of the day, it all presses in upon us. But Paul says, Timothy, when times are tough, there's a textbook that is true. And he said, with this textbook, you can handle the toughest of times. In the last days, perilous times will come. The reason that the times will be difficult and very trying is because of what men will be. He will tell us in the chapter right there in verse number 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves and boasters and unholy, and the whole list of 18 or 19 features go on. Men. He'll tell us in verse number 8, I see it there, there will be men of corrupt minds. He'll tell us in verse number 13, evil men. And he'll tell us in verse number 5 or 6, there'll be silly women. He says it will not be easy to them. Men, lovers of self, men of corrupt minds, evil men and seducers, silly women, easily led captive. He says, Timothy, over against all of that, you can be a man of God. You'll be in the minority. Man of God at the end of the chapter, as you can see, is singular. The men that are mentioned and the women that are mentioned four times down the chapter, they are plural. He said, Timothy, the odds will be stacked against you. The majority will be God-haters and Christ-rejectors. And he said, you'll be going against the flow. But he said, you can be a man of God when nobody else wants anything to do with God. And he said, what will make you a man of God will be the manual that you will have in this book. So that it's a great encouragement for us. I look upon students in the meeting here tonight. There are not too many saved in your class. It's tough. Not too many saved in your form. The most of them are against you. The most of them would listen more to Dawkins than they would to a gospel preacher. You say, how can I survive? Can I go against the flow? Can I stand against the stream? You can, provided you know how to use the book. A textbook, a trusty textbook for testing times. A manual for the man of God. In a day when most of men have chosen an alternative course in life. Thank God again for the great provision of such a book. Now you can see from the text, there are three different items that are mentioned in it that require comment. First of all, we have the production of Scripture. This is how we have the book. It tells us at the beginning of the verse that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This book has been divinely produced. That's what puts it into an altogether different category. It doesn't sit. It doesn't sit with the other thousands of books on the shelves of libraries. Books that are humanly conceived and humanly constructed. Here's a book that hasn't come up from men. Here's a book that has found taking its rise in heaven and has come down to earth from the eternal Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'll have to come back to that. The production of Scripture. And then, of course, in the next little expression, we have the prophet of Scripture. Because God has given it, it's bound to be profitable, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable. And the main part of the meeting I want to spend with the purpose of Scripture. It's profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and also for doctrine, that the man of God may be perfect, and so on. Well, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, it has served us well, and likely will continue to serve well. And thankfully enough, in the mind of most Christians, it has taken on the meaning that it should have. But you know, the word inspiration in English, apart from this text, something inspired, is something that has been breathed into. Now, the Greek word behind these four English words given by inspiration of God, these five words, the Greek word behind doesn't mean breathed into, it means breathed out. You see, it's not that this book was put together and then God breathed into it. That's what it would mean strictly if you said it was there by inspiration. The book was there and afterwards God breathed into it. A little bit like God made man of the dust and then he breathed into him. That's breathing into. But this word, as I say, it actually means that Scripture is expired. Not expired in the sense of breathing your last or gasping your last, but expired in the sense of breathed out. It has actually been produced. Hasn't been produced by men and then God has breathed into it. It has actually been breathed out by God himself. You see, I couldn't speak in this meeting were it not for breath. If you go for a run to the end of the road there and you're out of puff, as they say, just for a second or two, when you're completely out of breath, you'll not be able to talk. You'll have to pause for a wee while till you get your lungs filled again. And once you catch your breath, as we say, you'll be able to speak. If I didn't breathe out the wisdom of my mind and the words of my voice box would never get to you. The breath of my lungs is that internal energy that projects my words into the atmosphere of this room. I'm breathing out words, and they need my energy in order to be produced. When people get so weak and their breathing patterns and respiration and all is so feeble, they can't talk. They can't project any words. You know that very well. Well, that's the kind of thing that we are talking about here. The book that we have, dear Christians, has been produced by the creative energy of God. The very wisdom of his mind, the counsels of his heart, he has breathed out. And the result of that outbreathing of God, this book comes to us with the warmth and the wisdom and the weight of the very breath of the eternal. The process that actually lies in behind it, and I can't delay with this just tonight, the process is actually more elaborated in 2 Peter chapter 1. What we read about here is the writing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the writing. But once you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, you have that great verse. Tells us about the men. It says, the Holy Ghost, men spake as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. Now what that simply means is this. When a man wrote Scripture, and he was taken up by the spirit of inspiration, he wasn't always inspired. When he was taken up by the spirit of inspiration, he was carried. His own personality wasn't suffocated. He didn't become a word processor or a typing machine. He was taken up by the sovereign superintendence of the Holy Spirit, and he was carried along every single millimeter of the way until the work was done. And he was put down again by the Spirit of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that as this man was carried, Jeremiah or Isaiah or whoever it may have been, as he was carried, supervised every inch of the way by the Holy Spirit, once that particular phase of inspiration was over and the man put down in black and white, what he put down on the page is exactly what the Holy Spirit would have put on the page had the Holy Spirit had a pen. So that there was no room for error, there was no margin for any mistake. All Scripture is breathed out by God and written down by men carried by the Spirit of God. The end result is, we have a book, I know translation, I'm speaking about the original autographs. We have a text, dear Christians, that's absolutely infallible. It's inerrant. It reflects the character of God Himself. God is holy. This book is holy. God is living. This book is living. God is perfect. This book is perfect. God is eternal. And this book will never pass away. All Scripture is the product of His creative energy. And it carries with it dynamic power. All Scripture. And it's every part. You can handle every part. And it's good to keep that in mind, because we want to visit every part of Scripture in our reading, in our preaching, in our personal reading. I know there's a tendency to stay to some patches that we know well. And there are certain parts of the Scripture, New Testament especially, that have a relevant bearing upon this dispensation that we must constantly and predominantly refer to. But it doesn't mean that half the Bible is irrelevant. You mean to tell me that God has given us a whole bunch of irrelevant pages? Not at all. Every word of God has some bearing upon the lives of human beings. Also, the whole 49 books. Did I say 49 books there? And there was nobody fainted. It was a test. You say, but I've got 66 books in my Bible. Well, that's great. And I have 66 books in this Bible as well. No Apocrypha. No Apocrypha is included here. And no Apocrypha should be included. You say, well, where did your 49 come from? Well, the 49 books, actually, in the old arrangement of the Hebrew canon, there are 22 books in the Old Testament. You say, does that mean 17 books fell out? No. The 12 minor prophets, for example, are one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel, one book. 1st and 2nd Kings, one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. So the 22 books of the Hebrew canon equal exactly the 39 books of the English Old Testament. But you have 22 books in your Hebrew Old Testament. You have 27 books in your Greek New Testament. 22 and 27, they taught me, was 49. 49, they told me one day, is 7 times 7. Within the covers of the original Bible, 49 books, the stamp of perfection, multiplied perfection. 7 times 7. Younger Christian, I say to you, examine this book every way. Examine it archaeologically. Examine it chronologically. Examine it linguistically. Examine it doctrinally. Examine it historically. Look at it from every angle. The book will stand the most rigorous examination. The hammer blows of critics have rained upon the book for centuries, and the Bible still comes out supreme. You can take your Bible, put your feet upon it with absolute unquivering confidence, because all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is given by inspiration of God. The production of Scripture, and is profitable. Just a very quick word on that. And is profitable. You know, one of the amazing things to me about the Bible is that this book works in every country. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. The Bible is universally applicable. These dear brethren that go to South America and preach the gospel and see assemblies planted and teach believers, they take the same Bible and translate it into the appropriate language. They go to the other side of the world, the very same is done. Isn't it great to think we have a book that in no way is circumscribed by culture? You know, the Bible is not only universally applicable, the Bible is individually applicable. This book is useful for the widows in the meeting. Widows can find great comfort and help from the promises of the Bible. Young people, you have a treasure trove in the meeting. Overseer, the answer to every problem that you will ever have, you'll find it here. Gospel preachers, husbands, wives, parents, old, young, people in middle age crisis. The Bible is not a book. You know, most of the books that are produced by men, they appeal to a very limited readership. The young people that were reading Harry Potter, well, it was a great thing that they liked that type of thing. There weren't too many older people were reading Harry Potter. Some of those books of, say, Richard Dawkins, The Selfish Gene and so on, they appeal to just about the intelligent people, about the top 0.5%. Just a little. Some appeal because of their age. Some books appeal because of academic attainment and so on. Dear believers, we have a book that's suitable for every Christian. At every stage of life, when you just begin your Christian experience, get yourself absorbed in the Bible. And when you can't read, you know, I went to see a sister the other day. I smiled to myself. I didn't let her see me smiling inwardly, but there has been serious illness in the family for years, and she has spent a great deal of her time caring. I hardly know how she's managed it day and night. There's a constant strain upon her, and I happened to call in, and I just don't know what the conversation took a little turn to the scriptures and the reading of scriptures and something like this, and the poor lady's nearly demented. She has time for nothing. She's looking after, attending to the illness in her family. And she said to me, she was a little bit apologetic. I knew she was just a wee bit embarrassed. She said, to tell you the truth, David, she says, about the only book that I get reading now is a wee bit of the Psalms. That's just what she needs. That's just what she needs. She'll not need Grim Thayer's lexicon of Greek. Just the Psalms. The poor soul crushed by the crippling circumstances of life. She can get a little look at the Psalms, and the balm of some of those Psalms will be a comfort to her soul. That'll do her. Some other scholar will be reading it from a different angle. Dear Christians, let us appreciate the value and the variety and the verity and the versatility of this grand volume of inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The production of scripture, the profitability of scripture. The previous verse tells us it's able. The holy scriptures which are able, that's verse 15, able to make wise unto salvation. If verse 15 tells me that the scriptures are able, verse 16 tells me that the same scriptures are profitable. Profitable for life and testimony and experience. Now, what are they profitable for? What is the purpose of scripture? This brings us to our string of four words. Profitable for doctrine. For reproof. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That's a very comprehensive statement, you know. And I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of hard work. Just hard work. It's going to be a tough meeting for you just in a couple of minutes. But before I do that, let me just go through these four very key words. It's the old explanation. If you really put it under microscopic examination, you could maybe find a little flaw, and you'd maybe twist it and pull it and tweak it here and there. But I still like it. I think it's very serviceable. The older brethren used to tell us that this book tells you what is right. That's doctrine. This book tells you when you're not right. That's reproof. This book tells you how to get right. That's correction. This book tells you how to keep right. That's instruction in righteousness. So that everything we need, if I am right, it will come with its doctrines and it will confirm me. Doctrine's a word that makes people sometimes take bristles on the back of their neck. I hear Christians constantly, they would say to a fellow like me, they would say, well, David, you know, give us a wee, you come for Tuesday night's ministry, give us something practical. They want a bit of a clean-up job done. And give us something practical. And they think Gilliland will come in and do a bit of scarring up for them. No, no, that's not really the point. And they don't want anything doctrinal. We're lethargic, you know. Old Chesterton didn't always say things that were useful or helpful, but he did say a few, and one of them was this, that most Christians would rather die than think. And he said, in fact, most do. You need to think. Doctrine. We need doctrine. I love doctrine. Those great, solid doctrines. Doctrine. Those doctrines of the Bible are the railroads upon which the carriage of experimental Christianity can go. That's why all that we do should be based on solid doctrine. Christianity is not a faith of the emotions only. Christianity touches the mind and the conscience and the heart, and it does touch the emotion. But dear believers, we need to be grounded. That's the primary purpose of the Bible. To bring into our understanding rich, soul-thrilling, emancipating doctrine. Doctrine is not a word that should make a Christian think of something as dry as dust. No, we need to grasp. You know, I've told you 1,000 times, and you'll nearly be giving me up for telling it, but I'll just say this again. And this is a very general statement. I was greatly impressed a number of years ago in reading a comment of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this subject of doctrine and so on and so forth. And he said this, it had been his observation, and I'm inclined to think there could be something to it. I maybe haven't observed it that much, but he said he noticed that generally speaking, Christians who in later life got into doubts and into trouble, now, not always the case. And Christians who hit problems, and health problems, and different types of problems, and their whole faith seemed to shake, and they were at swithers. He said, generally speaking, he discovered that those kind of believers that went to bits were people who, in softer times, had a disinclination to study Bible doctrine. He said those who grasped doctrine and applied themselves to the Bible, they had a good, solid foundation in their souls. And when tough times came, there was a solid base, a bulwark there. Now that may not always be the case, but I think, dear, but it's not the only reason for learning doctrine, but I think there's something where you do not despise doctrine. Doctrine, when it's properly presented, I mean, the doctrines of the Bible, I say, are rich and invigorating. It's for doctrine. Tells me, it confirms me when I'm right. But then correction, or reproof. You know, there are times when the Bible just pulls us up short. You could come to a meeting like this, and unknown to the brother that's speaking, and maybe even you take down your own Bible and you read a passage, or he would speak a passage, and you're just hit between the eyeballs. I'm not right here. And there's a red light flashing. Now you can break the red light, And you know the consequences of that. It will likely be a crash. I have known people to come to a meeting like this, and the red light of the unequal yoke shone as clear as any of those lights. But they still went ahead. Then the crash down the road, and there's a whole tangled ruin, and a whole piece of mangled metal, and a whole lot of crying and tears. And you say, why did God not tell me? Yes, you see, the Bible comes and confronts us, and the psalmist in Psalm 118, he says, I thought of my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimony. He says, Lord, I was going along a road, and I discovered I was on the wrong track. And he says, I was confronted by your testimonies. What did I do? He says, I turned on my heel. I thought on my ways, I turned my feet unto thy testimony. Maybe there was someone here in these few meetings. And some of the nights, maybe not tonight, because I want to, I have another thing in mind to get into this text. But maybe you'll just be confronted. Dear Christians, may God grant we'll always have a sensitivity of spirit that when the Bible tells us we're wrong, that we'll take it. Take it, no matter who preaches it. If it's from the Word of God, let us not judge our response to ministry because of the man who gives it. Let us judge our response to ministry if it can be found in God's Word. It's for doctrine. It's for correction. But then it tells me the adjustments to make. It's for reproves me. It corrects. It not only counsels me and confronts me, but it can change me. That's a word, that correction word is to do with the resetting of bones. It's an orthopedic word. Getting things back into a straight way. And then instruction in righteousness. That word instruction is actually a word that has to do with the training of children. It's bringing a child up through the different ages and stages, right to adolescence and right into adulthood. Taking the child, training it until it becomes mature. That's what the Bible does for us. As we respond to Scripture, it has a maturing influence. It's amazing, you know, it's a little bit of a bother to us, a little bit of an embarrassment. How many of us have gone to meetings for years and listened to the best of ministry, and when a problem comes in the assembly, we still act like big babies. Something seriously wrong. Some wee bit of a clash, we just get up in a strunt and we walk out. We say, I'll not be back. That's the tantrum that a child gets into. But if you have been matured by the Word of God, instruction, child development in righteousness, you'll get away beyond those very puerile baby attitudes. May God help us. That's what the Word of God can do. Now, this is the tough bit of the meeting, and I'm going to put you to hard work. I don't like jumping back from verse to verse and passage to passage in the preaching. I like to do my reading and that's it, and then get going. It's just different people have different styles. But tonight, and it may not suit you, tonight I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of passages, and I'm going to explain what they are in a second. If it doesn't suit you to turn to them, don't worry, I'll be reading briefly and you'll catch exactly what I'm doing. Now, earlier on I was saying that one of the great challenges for the Christian is to know how to use the Bible. And of course, if there was a man that ever knew how to use it, it was the man that wrote these words, the Apostle Paul himself. And as he says that Scripture is useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, what I want to draw your attention to is this. Now, it'll just demand a little bit. Not everybody, I'm taking an awful risk. Not everybody will latch onto it, but I'll do my best to coax you through it as gently as I can. There are four passages, and four passages only, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, where he makes a quotation or an allusion to an Old Testament passage, and then he follows it up by making a statement as to why Scripture was written. Now, you'll see in a minute what I mean. He not only quotes Scripture, but he tells us why such and such a Scripture was written. Now, those four passages that I'll be announcing just in a minute, those four passages, they line up exactly with these four words. One of the passages will be doctrine. One of the passages will be reproof. One of them will be correction. And one of them will be instruction in righteousness. So you can see, I'm going to stretch the mind. I know it's tough. Some of you have had a very busy day. I'm aware of that. And I'm reluctant to do this. But I want you to see, dear Christians, really, especially, I'll maybe catch some of the younger Christians here. Learn how to use the Old Testament. How to get into the books. We'll be looking at the book of Genesis and the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be looking at one of the Psalms. How to get those Old Testament scriptures translated across the centuries and make them pertinent and practical and personal to our present day. That's what the Apostle Paul shows us in these four passages. Now, the first passage, if you care to turn to it, is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'll only be the briefest comment, and I'll slip on very, very quickly, for I don't want to weary you unduly. Romans chapter 4. Verse number 2, for example, the Apostle Paul says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Now here's the quotation from Genesis 15 in Romans 4 verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now just run your eye away down to verse number 23. Now listen to this statement. The apostle says, it was written, that verse that we have just read, that quotation, he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Why was it written? He says it was written not for his sake alone, verse 24, but for us also. Us also. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now you know that just invites extensive comment, but I'll forbear. This is doctrine. You say, what doctrine are you trying to teach now, Paul? He says, I'm teaching the great doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. You see, if it hadn't been for that doctrine, we would have been in great difficulties in the 1500s. Martin Luther, you see, that's a vital thing. The reformers really recovered that doctrine, and it turned the tide in medieval Europe. Oh, you see, the doctrine of justification by faith. Where did Paul? He says he got it back in Genesis. And he says, back in the book of Genesis chapter 15, God established a legal precedent. And he said, in Genesis 15, we are specifically told that there was a man believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he says, it was written. He says, that was written not just for him. He says, well, it's written for us. He says, when God got that put down in black and white, he said he had us in mind. But you say, I don't worry too much about the book of Genesis. If I want to get justification by faith, I go to the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, and you do well. But don't forget that Paul found it in Genesis. And he says, it was written there. And he said, it's down. He said, if God justified a man by faith in Genesis 15, he can't change. I know that before Abraham believed, there were other men believed. Abel believed. By faith Noah, by faith Enoch, by faith Abel in Hebrews. But the first time we have it specifically stated, Abraham believed God. And I tell you, that's precious to us, even to this very night, that the very moment that I put my trust in the Word of God, my trust in the Gospel of God, my confidence in the person of Christ, that very moment I was reckoned righteous. Not just I darn start, but I hear, it wasn't bandaged much there for a while, but then I hear wee bits of it again, that justification means just as if I never sinned. Well, don't say that when I'm about anyway, because you'll maybe need to get that cardiac ambulance to get me, just as if I never sinned.
What do you mean? Just as if I've never sinned. Just as if I've never sinned. That's innocence. Problem is, I have sinned. Enough to take me and a million with me down to hell. When God justified me, He hasn't put me in a position of innocence.
Dear Christians, He has put us in a position of unchallengeable righteousness.
Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law, I stand.
And He who cleansed me from all spot, satisfied its last demand.
And He justified Abraham by faith.
You don't read about circumcision until Genesis chapter 17, but you read about faith in chapter 15. You don't read about the law until the next book.
He said Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision, and he wasn't justified by law keeping. He was justified by faith. What said the Scripture? And he said, it was written not for his sake only, but for us.
He said, you need to learn that that Scripture, God took the trouble to get that down in the book of inspiration for the benefit of people that wouldn't appear on planet Earth for 3,000 years.
And God was establishing a standard. He was erecting a benchmark that justification will be by faith.
And maybe when I'm on that, I should just mention, because again, I see it in magazines, that when you trust Christ, the righteousness of God is reckoned to you. The Bible never says that. You can't reckon one person's righteousness to another. It doesn't say the righteousness of God is reckoned to the believing sinner. It says righteousness is reckoned. He's legally cleared. His position is compatible with God's law. Righteous. And worse, and the dear reformers, with all my respect for them, they said that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to the believer. No such thing. No such thing. You'll search the Bible from cover to cover. At least the Bible that I have, I've never found the righteousness of Christ mentioned yet. No, don't take those. That's still taught in most of the denominations around us. It's not found in the Bible. They say that when I trust Christ, His death covers my sin. But when I'm justified, His beautiful righteous life is reckoned to my account. His blood takes away my black things, and His beautiful perfect life makes me white. Dear friend, I want to tell you this. When it comes to me finding a position of righteousness before God, it's not the life of Christ, it's the death of Christ.
It's in His death, in the cross of Christ, we see how God can save, yet righteous be. And doctrine, Paul says, it was written, and it was written for us.
Now, a second one, very quickly. Same book, Romans chapter 15. Again, I'll not go into all the details of the context, but here's Scripture. He's telling us in verse 2, that every one of us should please others for good, for the good of others. And then verse 3, he says, even Christ pleased not Himself, but as it is written. And then we have a little piece from Psalm 69. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. You say, why was that written? Look at verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. Now, just allow me just a minute here, and then I want to go to the other two very quickly. He says there's another passage was written concerning the Lord Jesus, away back in the book of Psalms, and he said he was interested in others and his care for others. He said he didn't go about his life saving his own skin, and his care for others meant that he came under reproach. He says we should take a pattern from him. Take a pattern. And he says, you know why that was written? You say, nice thing to write down in Psalm 69. It was a nice thing, Paul. It was good. No, no, he says you need to learn what was written for our sakes. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our sakes, that we, through the comfort and patience of the Scriptures, might have hope. He says all those stories that were written in the... You know, Christian, you find yourself in difficulty. You read the story of Abraham. You say, well, you know, I guess... You read about Joseph, prison, all that years. You read about David, persecuted by Saul, all the jealousy and the javelin. And you get comfort. He says they were written for us. Not just to satisfy our curiosity, but he says they were written for instruction in righteousness. We have a precedent in Romans 4. That is doctrine. We have a pattern in the Lord Jesus in Romans 15. That's instruction in righteousness. He says, you follow that pattern, and that's the way that you should live. Make Christ your pattern. Now, two more. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it will, my comment here will be as brief as on the other. Just before we look at the passage, at the verse in the chapter, I might say that in this chapter the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that the gospel preacher should be supported in his ministry of the spread of the gospel by those to whom he ministers and the Christians whom he has seen saved. The gospel preacher has an entitlement to financial support. That's well recognized in this country and in these parts. He says, take a look at ordinary life. He says, if a man has a flock, he's a right to the milk. He says, if a man has a vineyard, he has a right to the fruit. He says, he should be able to live out of his work. He said, that's ordinary life. He says, take a look at the Scriptures. Now, that's the subject. Look at verse number 8. He says, am I saying these things? Or he says, does the law not say the same? He says, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, listen to this. Does God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. He says, why did God tell that back in the Old Testament, that you shouldn't muzzle the ox? Well, you see, God's greatly interested in oxen. And he's very careful, he's very caring as the Creator about the cattle. The Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you why he said that. He said he was thinking of us. You say, catch yourself on, man. What do you mean? What do you mean, these men? You mean that when God said in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you'll not muzzle the ox, that God was thinking about gospel preachers? Paul says that. You say, I didn't. The Bible is far more than the Bible. You say, I read that verse in Deuteronomy 25 about oxen and cows. And I just say, what's that in the Bible for? Sure. Paul says, well, I tell you what's in the Bible. God was making the road. He's establishing a principle. That if the cow treads, if the ox treads, it feeds from it. If the man preaches the gospel, he should be financially supported in it. He said, the principle is in the oath. And why was it written? Would you say that was written so that the Jews would know how to look after their cattle? No, Paul says that's not why it was written. He says it wasn't just written for their sakes. It was written for our sakes. He says, God got that put down for us who would live 2,000 years later. Not only does he establish a precedent in Romans 4 to teach doctrine, not only does he find a pattern in Romans 15 for instruction in righteousness, but these boys that are criticizing him, Paul says, I close their mouth. He says, I correct them. And for correction, he finds a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a principle that's taken from Deuteronomy 25. Do you see, I'm sorry, it's a bit tough and it's a bit tedious. But I want to say this to every one of us from here right round. There's far more in this book than we have ever noticed. If we knew how to use it,
All Scripture, those niggly little bits in Deuteronomy, those strange little bits in Ezekiel, those sacrifices in Leviticus, all Scripture given by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If we knew how to use it, we could find material in every corner of the Bible and in every text of Scripture. The precedent, the pattern, the principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you get home after this, almost. Now, it's a longer section here. And he's speaking about the children of Israel. Look at verse number 1. All our fathers were in the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all baptized. Verse 3, all did eat the manna, and all drink the water from the rock. Verse 4. That's their favours. Five favours, five alls there. The favours they enjoy. Verse number 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Their failure. And then their fall. He says they were overthrown in the wilderness. Even though they had such favours, they were marked by dreadful failures, and they fell under the governmental dealings of God. Now he says, verse 6, these things are in examples. Verse 7, don't you be idolaters. Verse 8, don't you commit fornication. Verse 9, don't you tempt Christ. Verse 10, don't you murmur. Verse 11, this is my verse. All these things happened unto them, for example, and they are written for our admonition. He says they all happened, but he says they were written for us. He says the reason God got these things put down in Scripture was that we might see a parallel. That's the point. He said just as those Israelites had the favour of the special water and the special bread, he said you people who sit at the Lord's table and you break bread and drink the cup. And he said even though they had those favours, they were marked by fornication and playing the fool and murmuring and tempting Christ. He says, you could do that. And he says, I want to tell you, he says, if you do what they did, he says, you'll fall as they fell. And there's where the verse comes in. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The word fall in that verse doesn't mean fall into sin. The word fall in that verse means, let him that think that he standeth take heed, lest he falls under the governmental dealings of God. They fell in the wilderness. He said, you could fall. And indeed in the next chapter he'll tell them, some are weak and sickly, and some even sleep. Some in Corinth had fallen. So he said, there's a parallel. You can see it without me. He said, that's reproof. Romans 4 was doctrine. Romans 15 was instruction in righteousness. 1 Corinthians 9 was correction. This is reproof. He said, you take a warning. The things that happened unto them were written for our admonition. They have a warning for people that would live all those centuries later. That's it, dear believers. All I want, the impression I want to get over is this. We have such a book. It comes from God. It's a book that has a bearing even in its strangest parts. If we could only learn from the Apostle Paul how to use it, we would find it has an application up to this very day. You know, I'm just going to quote, or I'm going to read for you. Just as I close, I should have stopped. But I could go on for another hour at least on these passages, but don't worry, I'm not going to do that. One of the famous American poets, a man called John Greenleaf Whittier. Interesting man, interesting poet. I'll not talk about him now. But he was speaking about the quest for truth and the search for reality. And in one of his famous poems, in the middle of the 19th century, he said, we search the world for truth. We cull the good, the pure, the beautiful, from graven stone and written scroll, from all old flower fields of the soul. And, weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from our quest to find
that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. He said, that's it. He said, you cross the world. You listen to the philosophers. You pull back the sands of time with the scraping history of investigation. You examine the tablets. You listen to the folklore. You collect all the wisdom of the ages. You search for years. And when you come back from all your investigations, anything that was worth having, you discover it was already found in the book your mother read when she was a child at your knee. Dear younger Christians, some around me tonight here, you'll travel far. You'll leave Ballymena someday, and you'll walk down the cloistered corridors of academia, and you'll travel high in the great world of philosophy and the great world of education. Can I say, never be ashamed of the book that you received as a prize in Harryville Gospel Hall. This book will stand you in good stead, and when you've done all the circle and seen all the things and been there and done that, you'll just come back to say that God had put it there first of all, and God had put it there best of all. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. No wonder we sang, oh, wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow again before Holy Scripture. We thank Thee for this volume. We are constantly amazed at the variety of its teachings, the harmony of its doctrines, the integrity of its many histories, the certainty of its prophecies. We thank Thee for the great trust, the living oracles of God. We take it to our bosom. We put it beneath our feet. We stand upon it with uttermost confidence. We thank Thee for the Scriptures. It has been the book of our childhood, the guide of the ages. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to love it and to learn it and to live it in our everyday practical experience. We give Thee thanks for Holy Scripture and ask Thy blessing upon our meditations in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.